I hope that there's not a single person in this room that sung those words or heard those words that is not true in your heart. That you truly do believe in Jesus. He's your only hope. And He has offered freely Himself to you to be the substitute for you, to pay your penalty which is due. In the presence of God Almighty, His Father, He has given His life for you. And I hope that you can say, I have trusted in Jesus Christ. If you've not done that, then what I suggest to you to do right now is you just tune everything else out for the rest of the service, and you talk with Jesus, and you ask Him to come into your heart. You ask Him to show you who He really is. You put your trust and your faith in Him. You know what He'll do? He'll deposit His very Spirit in your life. And He'll transform you. He'll give you eternal life. He'll give you hope. Because He's the hope. He's the hope for all of us. So I offer that invitation to you. Let's pray together. Father, Your Spirit is the only one who can do the work that's necessary in this place to really bring about transformation in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives. And so I appeal to You, Holy Spirit of God, that You would accomplish what You have set out to do for this appointed time in history, for this place, this divinely appointed place, where you have in before the foundations of the world said You want Your word preached. You want these people to hear from Your word this morning. So Spirit of God, have the freedom to accomplish that. I pray that You would take the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, and may they be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord. My God, my rock, my Redeemer. Amen. It's an awkward place to have to wait, the waiting room. Chairs are usually not very comfortable. You're surrounded by people you probably don't know. The magazines in the waiting room are either out of date or they're focused on such trivial matters compared to what you're waiting for that they become of no interest to you. Striking up a conversation with someone you don't know is about the last thing you really feel like doing, if you know what I mean. So there you sit, trying to read a book or sipping on a cup of coffee, undoubtedly watching the clock, waiting, and wondering what's next. It's an awkward place to have to wait, the waiting room. About all that's left to do is really the best thing to do, and that's to pray. You pray. And you hope that the expertise and the promises that have been communicated by the doctors and the nurses will come true. You know what I've discovered in my own life and in my experience as a pastor? There are many different kinds of waiting rooms. Waiting rooms are not just in hospitals or in doctor's offices. In fact, Glenn and Martha Hallam coined that phrase for me some years ago. And I've kept that in my mind about the waiting room. I forget the first time it was when you used that, but it struck me and it hit me that there are many different ways that God and many different circumstances in our lives that we are put in a waiting room. In fact, you're still in a waiting room, aren't you? Waiting just like you were. This time it's the adoption waiting room again. Martha, waiting to see how your mom fares in the coming months. There's different kinds of waiting rooms that you're in right now, aren't there? It's true. We all experience all kinds of waiting room experiences. We enter into periods of time when, by the sovereign will of God, we are required to wait on Him. To wait for Him to fulfill His promises. For Him to provide what we need. To give answers to our questions. To respond to our prayers. We have to wait. And life is filled with waiting rooms. Awkward and sometimes uncomfortable as they are. What do you do during these times? What do you do while you're waiting on God? Right now, many of you are in a waiting room. You may be waiting for healing to an ailing body. You may be waiting for the next chapter in your life. What's it going to look like? Waiting for the dream to be fulfilled. And perhaps you're here and you could identify with Greg and Karen because you've experienced a life, a period of your life where you've invested so much and maybe that's come to an end and now you're waiting. What's next? For many singles, not all, but many, they're waiting for the right person to marry. For the young couple who've just gotten married, they're waiting for that first baby. There's periods of time, seasons when we wait. Some of you are waiting. You're waiting for a new job. You're waiting for some financial relief. Right now, you're waiting for some respite from the whatever stresses you're feeling, maybe at home or at work. You're waiting for God to come through. Life is filled with waiting room experiences. Waiting for God to fulfill His promises, to provide what we need, to answer our questions or to respond to our prayers. We sit and we wait. So my question this morning is, what should we do? What should be the posture? What should be the attitude that we have while we wait? What is our responsibility as we are put in this place by God's will to wait? What is our part in the waiting? As we trust God to come through, is there anything that we should be doing that would put us in a place or in a posture so that we won't miss what God is going to do in us or for us? Well, this morning, I believe our text in Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 12, reading through the end of the chapter, is very relevant to us who are all experiencing some sort of waiting room experience. In this text, the kind of spirit with which we should approach the times of waiting, I think, is displayed through the lives of the apostles. Learning to follow their examples, I think we can take full advantage of the waiting room experiences and be in that proper posture, with the proper attitude, busy with the proper activities, in order that we'll not miss the fulfillment of God's promises to us. So let's go to the text together. It's Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord as I read it together. You follow along in your own Bibles. Then they returned to Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus, just before He ascended and was exalted to the glory of being reunited with His Father in heaven, commanded the disciples to return to Jerusalem and wait for the promised Holy Spirit. But back in verse 4, Jesus says this, wait for the promise of the Father, who is the Holy Spirit to come. So they return to Jerusalem and wait. Now, let's read and see what happens here. They return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus and His brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." And then Luke provides a little parenthetical statement about what happened to Judas. "Now, this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out." Kind of a gruesome description. "And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood." Now we pick up Peter's statement again. So he's just said, he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office.' So when one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, what did you come up with in your mind? Do you see what they're doing while they wait? Can you see anything there that might be helpful for us who are also waiting? Well, let's see if what's in your mind is what has been in my mind this week as I studied and walked through this passage. Here's the advice I see from this text. First of all, while in the waiting rooms of life, be devoted to prayer with others of like mind. It's absolutely essential while you're waiting for God to come through with His promises that you live in a posture of prayer, devoted to constant conversation with God about what you're waiting for. And it's even better when you do this in unity with others who can share the burden of waiting and have a like-mindedness about it all. Verse 15 says that there were about 120 in all who had come together to wait. 120, maybe about those of us who are about the size of this group that's inside the walls here. not in the overflow area over there. No offense to you. Okay? But that's about the size, maybe, of a group together. Size of a small church like ours, gathered together to pray. All the apostles were there. Mary, Jesus' mother, and his brothers had gathered. And obviously other names of people who are not recorded for us. It's about this size of people who have come and they're devoting themselves to prayer. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, verse 14 says. What does "with one accord" mean? I looked this word up elsewhere in the book of Acts, and Luke uses it repeatedly, not just about the people of God being of one accord or having one mind. It was used in several different places of different people. Even the enemies of Stephen, they rushed upon Stephen in one accord. And so this word is often used by Luke to describe the group mentality, the unity that is expressed, the kind of the like-mindedness of the group, whoever it is, at that moment. And whatever they do with the same thought, with the same mind. And they are like-minded to this end. And so with one accord, this group of people, with the same mindset, they are devoting themselves to prayer as they wait. Don't you ever wonder what they were praying? And what was the focus of their prayers while they were all together and they were in agreement together about this praying that they were praying? Well, I think I know. I think I know what they were praying. I'm pretty confident that I know what it was. I think it was what we learned last week is what they were praying. Because Luke 24, remember, told us that they went back into Jerusalem, they went back into the temple, and they were rejoicing and worshiping Jesus, and they were blessing God continually. I think that's what they were praying. The upper room had become their waiting room, and in their waiting room, they had continued what they had experienced, which was the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The risen Lord had ascended to the Father, and they were beginning to understand and grasp the magnitude of that, and they were praising, they were rejoicing in the fact that Jesus was ascended, and that all that is transpiring from that place of His ascension is now theirs to consider and to experience. And they were rejoicing in that fact, and they were worshiping Jesus, and they were blessing God. God is a good God for all that He's done, and sovereignly He is in control, and we worship Him. I think that's what they were praying. Is that what you're praying today? In your waiting room? Tell you what, I find it hard to have that kind of focus, especially when I'm all alone. When you're in the waiting rooms of life, it's so helpful to have a group of people who are of the same mind, encouraging and reminding each other that the Lordship of Jesus Christ is a reality. That Jesus is risen and He is exalted and He's reigning from the throne of God, and there's nothing that happens that is not a part of His will, and He is directing all that happens through His Spirit's presence in our lives. And it is so helpful when you're waiting and you're asking God to fulfill His promises, to provide what you need, to respond to your prayers, to answer your questions, that you have people around you who are reminding you and saying, it's okay, God is in control. Jesus is still exalted. He still reigns from the throne. He's in heaven and He's coming back and we should have hope. Will you wait? Are you surrounded by such people? Are you surrounded by people who have that mentality? Or can you pray with one accord? Maybe you need to start in your own home. I know from my own experience how easy it is not to pray together as a husband and wife, but how significant it is when we do. It's so important that our first response in the waiting should be to pray together. Husband and wife, parents and children, gather together with one accord, reminding each other. I have found it so fruitful when Lisa and I pray together or when our family prays together. I am so encouraged. I learn so much about what God is doing in the hearts of my wife and my children when we pray together. There's an experience of communication, and there's an experience of oneness and like-mindedness that develops in a family and in a relationship when you pray together. So I encourage you, pray with one accord. And pray with the focus that the apostles had. And don't just stop with your family. Gather others around you that you can grow in relationship with. Maybe you need to get into a home group and you need to be involved and you need to reach out to somebody. Maybe it's two or three other people that you can draw in and say, look, I'm waiting for this to happen. Will you pray with me? And let's pray with one accord. In anticipation of God's fulfillment of His promises. And then while you're there, while you're in that place together, do what the disciples did next. Look to the Word of God for perspective. This is what I see Peter reminding those who had gathered to do. Verse 16, I think, is the key to the next portion of the text. Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. And this is what he said. This is what David said. And he's referring to Judas. May his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. Here's what I see Peter modeling for every one of us to do. While you're in the waiting rooms of life, look to God's Word to gain perspective on your present predicament. Whatever your circumstance, God's Word can help you gain perspective. Now, Peter knew the Scriptures. And he understood that their situation was not something that had caught God by surprise. The Scripture had to be fulfilled. Judas's camp needed to become desolate because of the evil that he'd committed. God needed to remove him from their midst. And Peter looked to the Scriptures to know that. Now, I've sometimes wondered how the apostles, and in this case Peter, could see that a verse like Psalm 69:25, and then later he quotes Psalm 109, verse 8, how they were speaking of Judas. I'm not sure I could have seen the connection going and reading through Psalm 69 or Psalm 109, and I'm not sure I could have seen that connection. But I think what happened most likely was that Peter had been taught by the Lord Jesus himself. Remember, there were 40 days after Jesus was risen before he ascended. And during those 40 days, the gospel says that he opened the minds of the disciples to understand the Scriptures. On the road to Emmaus, he told them everything from beginning into the law and all the way through the prophets, how the Scriptures, how the Old Testament spoke about his fulfilling all of it. And I think there probably came up a question in the conversation somewhere around the campfire on the shore of Galilee while they were eating fish or whatever, that Peter asked the question, you know, you've got to clue me in on this Judas guy. I mean, what happened with that? Why did you let him in for 3 years? I mean, he was pilfering the cash and you know, what is the scoop? Explain this to me. And I would imagine Jesus said, well, let's go to the Scriptures. I want you to see the plan. I want you to see how God worked this all out. This is not surprising to God, my Father. This is all a part of the plan. And it says right here, David spoke about it hundreds of years ago. And I think Peter is saying, look, I'm modeling for you what I learned from Jesus. We go to the Scriptures. While we're waiting, because Jesus has told us to come back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. While we're waiting for God to fulfill His promise, let's look to the Scriptures and understand our present predicament and gain some perspective. And that's what every one of us must do. We must gain our perspective from the Scriptures. Isn't it reassuring to you that even though you may be in a waiting room of life, God is completely aware of your present predicament and knows. He knows exactly what you need. And He knows exactly what's coming. And it's all a part of His plan because He's sovereign. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. There is not one thing in life that is not uncovered before the Lord." Reminds me of a memory verse we had several months ago from Hebrews 13. "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before Him to whom we must give account." Whether the cause of your waiting was a result of some evil deed like what Judas did, or it is because of a natural law of creation, God knows about it and is sovereign over it. Ephesians 1:11 says that He works all things according to the counsel of His will. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is of great value and comfort in the waiting rooms of life. Now, do we always understand God's ways? No. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But there are many thoughts and there are many ways that He has made known to us. And they're right here revealed in His Word. Too often we become distracted or distraught in the waiting room. And when perhaps it is in the waiting room that God really wants to speak to us most directly. Perhaps He wants to use a Peter or a Paul or a James or a David or an Isaiah to teach us something about Himself, about ourselves, or about the world around us in the predicament that we're in right now as we wait. The waiting rooms of life are often, very often, the place directed by God that opportunity to read, that opportunity to hear the Word of God is there so that He might speak to us and give us His perspective. And as we do that, as we look to the Scriptures, as we look to God's Word, we gain new perspective, we gain new understanding. And instead of watching the clock and fretting over the unknown, we need to dig into God's Word and allow God to speak what He knows what we're going through. So, go to God's Word for perspective. But also go to God's Word for guidance. Because that's what Peter does here too. The Scriptures... they had to be fulfilled. And from the Scriptures, we can understand what to do next. Because he quotes David in Psalm 69:25 and says, this is what the helps us understand our present situation. And this is where we should go next. Let another take his office. And Paul, Peter takes that verse and he says, this is what we're supposed to be doing while we're waiting. We need to establish that another person, we should put a replacement for Judas. You see, Peter goes to the Word of God for guidance. And we should do the same. While we're in these waiting rooms of life, we should study God's Word to gain guidance, too, in our present predicament. So, as Peter goes to the Word of God, he hears the Word of God speak, let another take his office, and in obedience, he responds. And he says, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." Notice the word must, or in the NIV, I think it says, it is necessary. Do you see Peter's posture? Do you see his attitude, his submission? This must take place. The Word of God has said it, therefore it must happen. It's necessary for us to do that. He responds to the Word that he has gained from God in obedience. That's what we need to do in the waiting rooms of life. We need to respond in obedience. Now, we have to be careful that we don't make any sentence from the Bible say whatever we want it to say. All right? Just like Peter, we need to be sure it's the Lord Jesus who's informing our interpretations of the Scriptures. Because you can find a verse. You can do the old, let's see, this one. And, okay, raise a shout against her all around. The Word of the Lord says I need to raise a shout. I need to stand up against whoever that is, and you can do that. That's not what Peter's modeling for us. What Peter is modeling for us is to go to the Word of God and understand it and understand how it applies to our life today. That's why it's important to gather again people around us who can help us, inform us, encourage us. Let the Word of God guide you. Sometimes that word will be still and know I am God. Sometimes it will say, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. It may be, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the righteous one of Israel, your Savior. It may be that word. Or perhaps he will say, freely you have received, now freely give. Or he may say, no, you must learn, my grace is sufficient for you. But how will you ever know if that's what God is saying to you if you don't study His Word? Finally, while in the waiting rooms of life, entrust your decisions into the hands of God. Very quickly, Peter and the apostles did everything they could to follow the leading of God. They knew the person who should replace Judas had to meet the same criteria as everyone else. It was essential that the person knew the Lord Jesus to the same degree as everyone else of the apostles. He had to walk with Jesus from the beginning until the end when he was ascended into heaven. This man had to be able to bear the same testimony to the fact of Christ's resurrection. With that criteria, two men came forward. Two men were chosen out of that criteria. Both were qualified. Both were willing to serve in this capacity as an apostle. Both were submissive to the authority of the other apostles and to the Lord. I think you can tell this because there's no record of Joseph stomping away you know, mad that he didn't get chosen. I think they both had a spirit of whatever God desires, that is our will. That is what we want, our will to match his will. And both understood that ultimately it would be God who chooses the right man. I think this is a wonderful demonstration of the necessity to live this way in life. You have to come to that place where you submit your will to God. And you say, ultimately, God, you decide for me. I'm going to pursue you as best I can, and to the place where I know the decisions I have to make them, but I'm going to entrust the outcome, I'm going to entrust it all into your hands, and believe that whatever comes out of this will be a part of your will. For Matthias, it was, yes, okay, I will accept the mantle of authority and apostleship. And for Joseph, it was a matter of saying, no, that's not my place and not my time. God has another place and another time or another element of ministry for me. And we submit to the work, to the hand of God. We entrust ourselves and all our decisions into His hands. Many times in life, we have to get to the point where we do that. And in the waiting rooms of life, God has the opportunity to work out these kinds of attitudes and decisions that enable us to entrust ourselves to Him. Because that's who He is. He wants you to see Him for who He really is. He's a God who loves you. He's a God who cares for you. He's a God who understands you. He's a God who knows your situation. He's a God who's involved in your situation. He's a God who's working out the situation for His glory and for your good. So therefore, get to that place in the situation where you can have this conversation with Him, praying with Him, gathering people with one accord in the same mind. And looking to the Scriptures for perspective and guidance, and then entrusting yourself over to this great God who loves you and understands all these things about you and is at work in you and through you to do things that you can't even imagine what He's trying to accomplish, because He's that great and He's that big. He desires to fulfill His will in you. So what's your posture like these days? I know it's uncomfortable to sit in the waiting room. But there's an opportunity. There's an opportunity for God to work in your heart if you respond. I think if you respond like Peter and the others did. So how do you get started? Husbands, you need to take the lead and pull your wife aside and pray. You need to. You need to cultivate in your own heart. Now, you may feel uncomfortable with that, but you need to cultivate in your own heart and in your own mind that it should be a natural response to the situations you find yourself in to say that you say to your wife, I think we need to pray about this. Let's just stop and pray a minute. 10-second little prayer. An act of leadership like that will do tremendous things for your relationship and for your family as you wait, as you face the different situations that you're under, and you go, oh, man, what are we going to do? What should we do? The first thing that comes to your mind is say, we should, and I'm saying this to myself, I should stop and pray, and I should grab my wife, I should call her up on the phone and say, honey, would you just pray with me a minute? I've got this situation. We're in this predicament. God's got to come through. I don't know how He's going to do it, but let's just bring it before the Lord. Let's, with one mind, with one accord, be unified together and pray. Husbands, you need to do that. We need to do that as husbands. That's one way to get started. Here's another way. Some of you need to go to bed earlier. Some of you need to get more sleep. Some of you need to work out I understand a busy home schedule, believe me. I understand that it's hard sometimes to get to bed on early enough. But together as a family, you might have to say, parents or kids, teenagers, you need to understand this. You need that time in the morning or whenever it is to get into God's Word. And you don't get into God's Word because you're up too late the night before. So it's hard to, you hit the snooze button 3 or 4 times or whatever. It's hard to wake up the mind. And I'm confessing myself here. It's hard to get out of the bed and say, okay, I got to get into God's Word. But I tell you what, that is where God's going to speak to you. So if you want to get up and early and get into God's Word, the decision may be that you need to go to bed earlier the night before. It's not about getting up earlier the morning of. It's about going to bed earlier the night before. Some of you, those of you who commute to the other side, you need to make better use of that time. Some of you need to, you need to be disciplined in your thought process, and take the time to say, okay, I want to think about these things. I'm going to get in the Word, or I'm going to meditate on this passage. I'm going to memorize that verse, and I'm going to stay in my car instead of going up on top on the deck where I'm going to bump into a lot of people and talk or whatever. Just one way to get started. All of this, and you apply these things. You think about how can I do this better. But all of this must be and must come out of an expression of faith in the grace and in the mercy and in the goodness of God. You cannot say, okay, now I'm going to work harder at this and I'm going to accomplish this more. That is going to be self-defeating. You have to go before God and you have to say, I can't do this. I don't know how to do this. I need you and I trust that you are going to help me. I'm going to wake up in the morning and I'm going to believe that you're going to give me the energy. I'm going to respond to you. And then you engage in that. You get involved in it. Participate with God. As Paul says in Colossians 1:29, I agonize, I struggle with all of His energy at work in me. He's the one agonizing, but it's with His energy that He's agonizing. And understand that God's posture towards you is He is for you. He longs for you to understand and experience the fullness of His grace and His mercy. He longs to open the doors for you in this time of waiting. He wants to show Himself mighty to you because this is His heart. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that your heart is good towards us, and we trust in you. And I pray that in these places where we're all waiting, that we would wait with confidence, we would wait with a willingness to pray and seek from your Word perspective and guidance, and that every one of us would entrust ourselves into your hands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you do this? Let's stand together. We're going to sing one verse of Be Thou My Vision as we close.
Be Thou My Vision. Not be all else to me save.
Couldn't have said it any better than what the author of this hymn has written. Be our vision. No matter what comes our way, be our vision and lead us forward, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.